Well, this morning we're going to pause our study of the Gospel of Luke for 4 weeks and do what we've often called over the years summer psalms. We're going to spend 4 weeks in the oasis of the psalms. We're going to study Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and you guessed it, Psalm 4 in the following 4 weeks. So today will be Psalm 1. You might wonder why we would do such a thing, because we are going to, Lord willing, be in Luke for a long, long time. So why would we want it to delay the end of our study of Luke? Well, I think it's important for us to sometimes pause and explore what other parts of the Scripture have for us. And over the years, I think almost every summer we've done some Psalms, because I desperately want you and us to live in the Psalms. This was Israel's songbook. This was Israel's hymn book. This was Israel's poetry. This was these were the words that animated their spiritual life, their corporate life, their prayer life, their singing life. These words were literally the lifeblood of ancient Israel. And we do well to know them, to know these Psalms, to live in them, to let them refresh our souls. The beauty of the Psalms, as I've said, I think every year, is that they touch on every aspect of our human experience. If you're happy, there are songs about being happy. If you're sad, there are songs about psalms about being sad. If you're frustrated, there are psalms about frustration. Even frustration or confusion, dare I say, anger towards God, wondering how God could allow this, that, or the other. There is the range of human emotion in the Psalms. And the reason these Psalms are so important, among other reasons, is they give us a language. They give us permission to speak honestly with God. We can actually go to God and give Him the unedited account of where we are and what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we're going through. We don't have to, friends, you don't have to play games with God. You don't have to role play. Because here's the thing. He actually already knows. You're not tricking Him. You're not fooling Him. So you may as well just be dead honest with Him and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. You might have to say sometimes, like Psalm 13, I think, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to continue? You might have to say sometimes, Lord, take care of my enemies. You might have to say sometimes, Lord, in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and I just love you. Psalm 16. I want us to know the Psalms, brothers and sisters. So I want us to be in the Psalms for 4 weeks, summer Psalms, the oasis, Psalm 1, 2, 3, and 4. This morning is Psalm 1. You might not know this, but if in your Bible, above Psalm 1, someone... Tell me, does it say anything above Psalm 1 in your Bible? Someone just blurt it out. There you go, Michael. Book 1. Interestingly enough, guess how many books are in the Psalms, the Psalter? How many books are in the book of, or the books of Moses? Right. So do you see the correspondence? God's law, God's songs, 5 books and 5 books. Anyways, I could say more about that. This is book 1. This means that these Psalms, all 150 of them, were arranged on purpose. They were compiled. They were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through writers like David. I think David wrote about half of them, Asaph, and other people. And then somewhere along the way, it's debatable about who and when, at one point in time, they collected this stream of songs, and they put them in books, and they put them in what we call the Psalter, the 150 Psalms. Now, for some reason, the compilers of the book of Psalms felt it necessary to start book 1, Psalm 1, with this psalm. My point in saying all this is that Psalm 1 is not here by accident. Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 for a reason. Psalm 1 is like a grid for us to read the whole Psalter through. Psalm 1 introduces themes that you'll find throughout the Psalms that set up the theology of the Psalms that are, as one commentator says, like a faithful doorkeeper or a gateway to the rest of the Psalms. Psalm 1 sets the stage for all the 149 Psalms to follow. Or to put it maybe more bluntly, if you don't understand Psalm 1, you won't understand the rest of the Psalms. And the main point of Psalm 1 is straightforward. The main point of Psalm 1 says there are two ways to live. Two ways to live. There's the way of the wicked, and there's the way of the righteous. And there is no third option. You can understand why that would be important to grasp and know and believe as you start reading and studying the Psalms. There are those who know God and are walking in His way, and there are those who don't. The psalm, as I said, the psalms cover the full range of human emotion. So when the psalmists are angry, you'll notice that when they're frustrated, when they're confused, what are they doing? They're praying to God. They're still trusting God. They're going to God with their confusion or their disappointment. They're on the way of righteousness. Their frustrations don't mean they're somehow not believing. It proves they are believing because they're going to God with their frustrations. So this psalm is like a grid. It lays all the groundwork. So as we read the Psalms, there's two ways. There's two ways we experience life in this world. The way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. And so it's contingent on us to consider this morning which way we're on. Of course, the danger is, as we'll learn, when we get back into Luke, as he starts addressing the Pharisees, one of the real dangers in our hearts and our lives is that we may think we're on the way of righteousness, and there may be an appearance of righteousness while our hearts are wicked. There may be things that make us look good so that we've gained outside approval when our hearts are far from God. This is why the Psalter is a real test of our faith. The Psalter starts to expose interior things, inner things, deep things, meaningful things, substantial things. The Psalms are about what's going on in our hearts. So which way are you on, friends? The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Those are the only two options before us. And this psalm invites us to read the entire Psalter as a grid to help us discern which way we're on. So I have 2 points this morning. Number one, the blessed life, or you might call it the way of the righteous. And then number two, the cursed life, or you might call it the way of the wicked. So number one, the blessed life or way of the righteous. Number two, the cursed life or the way of the wicked. We'll do verses 1 through 3 on point 1 and verses 4 through 6 on point 2. Number one, the blessed life. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The blessed life, the way of the righteous. Now you might notice the first word of the psalm is blessed. This psalm is also often referred to as a beatitude. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, blessed are the, fill in the blank, poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We call those the what? The Beatitudes. And it's based on this Latin word for beatitude that simply means happy. The idea here is that the blessed life is the happy life. And I don't mean the kind of surface level, kind of shallow happiness you might have when you hear a good joke. Although I love good jokes, full of dad jokes. Love it. Love that stuff. But this blessedness, this happiness is something far more substantial. It's about the internal things, as I said. The blessing isn't external, but internal. For example, let me give you a couple psalms that also start with the word blessed. Psalm 32:3, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So the blessed one is the one who has forgiveness of sins. That's an internal thing, not external. Or Psalm 34:8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. So the blessed man is the one who lives in the Lord, not the one who has a lot of external, material, or even obvious blessings. The blessed one, the blessing, the happy one that has the blessing of the Lord has an internal blessing. This is why Ephesians 1:3 says, in Christ we have received all the spiritual blessings of God. Sometimes we pray, God, please bless us. Please bless me. Well, Ephesians 1:3 says He already has. In Christ, you have received all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What more could you want than that? That Ephesians 1:3 is kind of helps us understand what this blessing is about. Blessed is the man who has a spiritual, internal, substantial rock to put his feet on, namely the Lord. The blessing isn't about external blessings, but about internal realities. Now, verse 1 says what the blessed one, the happy one, don't do. Then verse 2, what they do. Verse 1, what the blessed don't do. Verse 2, what they do. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the blessed one doesn't keep company with people not living for God. Those on the way of righteousness don't walk or stand or sit. Those are the three verbs. Don't walk, stand, or sit with those who are far from God. What does he mean? Well, walking is a habitual lifestyle. Standing for something means agreeing with something. Sitting is associated with keeping company with. So the idea is that walking or standing for or standing with or sitting with is a linking up with, a joining, a spending time with. When you walk, stand, or sit with someone, you commit to be there for a while. The psalmist is saying that the righteous one doesn't link up with those not going the way they're going. Those on the way of righteousness don't sit down with those on the way of wickedness. Now, wicked and sinner, are the first two adjectives used there in verse 1, wicked and sinner are general words for those who don't live according to God's ways. But then notice the third adjective, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What's a scoffer? Well, the Proverbs have a lot to say about the scoffer. I'd encourage you to do a word search of scoffer in Proverbs. A scoffer is a cynic. A scoffer is someone who's settled into a dismissive attitude or a scoffing at all that is serious, all that is spiritual. The scoffer laughs at everything. The cynic or scoffer is always questioning motives in other people, but never their own. The cynic always assumes that people are primarily driven by self-interest, always assigning motives, which I would argue is always dangerous. We barely know why we do what we do, much less why other people do what they do. Assigning motivation is what scoffers do. They assume that they know why people are doing what they're doing. And they're questioning, they're critiquing, they're laughing, they're dismissive, they're scoffing at all that is serious or spiritual. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you pray for discernment as you think about your relationships, those you walk with, those you stand with, those you sit with. Do you pray for discernment? Do you pray for discernment that you would have eyes to see what kind of people you're linking your life up with? Now, the psalmist, by the way, isn't calling us to just withdraw from society into these defensive fortresses, you know, and not ever talk to anyone. What's to be avoided isn't the wicked themselves, but their influence. It says don't sit with them. It doesn't say don't ever talk to them. It says don't walk with them. It doesn't say don't ever engage them with love and truth. Jesus himself ate with sinners. He dined with sinners, both the unrighteous kind and the self-righteous kind. Jesus ate with sinners, but he never followed their way. The psalmist, one commentator says, knows about the power of socialization, so he warns against this corrupting effect. Or Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, says, bad company corrupts good character. Did your mama ever say that to you? Bad company corrupts good character. Friends, if you were to show me who your friends are, I will show you what you'll be like in 5 years. It's not complicated. Those we sit with, walk with, or stand with are who we will become. That's why as we consider who we marry, these are weighty things. We consider who we room with or who we spend time with. These are weighty things. The idea is not that we withdraw completely and we're only around, you know, like a, you know, maybe one person. We can't talk to anybody else. No, the idea is that we don't link arms with people who aren't going God's way. We don't sit. We don't entertain their ideas. How do you know who the wicked are? The trouble, of course, is the New Testament teaches us plainly is all of us have wicked hearts, don't we? All of us have hearts that are inclined to scoffing and sin. But this category in the Psalms, it's all over the Psalms. This is a category of people. The Psalms and the Proverbs kind of group people in these different categories. The wicked is one of them. How do we know who they are? How do we know if we're them? You're like, John, I have a wicked heart. I'm like, so do I. But are we? Does that mean we're the wicked here in verse 1? How do we know if we're them? Well, turn over to Psalm 5. I'm going to read a few verses from a few psalms and then make a summarizing statement. How do you know if you are, how do you know who the wicked are? And so, therefore, how do you know who to avoid? Well, Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Skip down to verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. They there is the wicked. Now flip over to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Now, Psalm 11, verse 2. Psalm 11, verse 2, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." There's more that the Psalms say. I'll just leave it at that. And here's the summarizing statement. Piecing these Psalms together, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 11. Who are the wicked? Well, they are those who afflict the lowly, accuse the innocent, and undermine the trust of the faithful. So friends, anyone who's hurting, anyone who hurts the hurting, who twists the truth, or who's seeking to bring down the righteous is someone we're to avoid. To not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, we can engage them with love and truth, but we don't walk with them, stand with them, or sit with them. We don't join our hearts or our lives with them. The righteous, those on the way of the righteous, the way of righteousness, easily spots the way of the wicked, and they avoid it. Anyone who hurts the hurting, twists the truth, or is bringing down the righteous is someone we walk away from. So verse 1 tells us what the blessed people, the blessed man or woman, don't do. We don't join arms with the wicked, the sinner, or the scoffer. Now verse 2, the blessed do live in the law of the Lord. Do you see that? His delight, the blessed one, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he doesn't live with the wicked. He does live in the Word of God. Note the emphasis on inward realities, not outward obedience. They take pleasure or delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And they feed their minds and their hearts with it. The law is the Torah, the instructions of the Lord as laid out in the books of Moses, and which also applies to all of Scripture. Scripture in its written form is something we can read and absorb like sponges, soaking it in. And the Blessed One soaks in the law of the Lord, not because they have to, but because they want to. It's a delightful thing. It's honey to their taste, David will say in Psalm 19. It's sweet. And if you like sweets, you're drawn to them. You want more of them. The Word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is like that. It's not a delight because it makes us feel good or feel superior to others. It's a delight because through it we know the Lord. Through the law of the Lord, we know the Lord. The Torah is therefore a means of grace, a means to the end of knowing God. This is an interior thing, delighting. Now, look at the end of verse 2, though. I want to spend a little bit of time on this word. On his law, he meditates day and night. He meditates day and night. Now, meditation is a pretty trendy thing nowadays. There's a lot out there on meditation. Modern approaches to meditation. Matthew Bingham just put out a book this year titled A Heart Aflame for God. It's on Reformed spirituality, or how in the Reformed tradition, how people like us have traditionally understood things like the Bible and prayer and the church, etc. Bingham points out how one of the things we've lost in the Reformed tradition is an emphasis on meditation. He contrasts the modern approach to meditation with the Reformed tradition's approach. He actually says both. There are lots of similarities. Both involve slowing down, refusing to be distracted by the ordinary rush of life, focusing one's attention on a particular thing or in a particular direction for a particular purpose. He says, quote, "Both understandings, both the modern approach and the Reformed approach of meditation, recognize the human capacity to intentionally cultivate our interior world, and both trade on the insight that our reality is profoundly shaped by what we give our regular, sustained attention." In other words, the modern approach to meditation and the Reformed biblical approach to meditation are after the same things. And they believe the same thing, that the thing we set ourself on will shape us. It will form us. It will change us. Now, these two understandings of meditation differ dramatically in that the recommended object of one's meditation, of one's attention, is different. In the modern approach to meditation, it's all about emptying ourselves so that we might find ourselves. The Reformed approach to meditation is about filling ourselves with God so that we might find God. Do you see the difference? One is about emptying ourselves. The other is about filling ourselves. One is about finding ourselves. The other is about finding God. Bingham says that if the Bible tells us to meditate on God's Word, and it says here plainly that we must, then to not do this is a serious spiritual detriment to our souls. If the Lord says the blessed man, the blessed woman, the one happy in the Lord does this, then to not do this is a detriment to our souls. Now, he says we've lost an emphasis on meditation. I think he's right. We talk a lot about Bible reading, and we talk a lot about prayer, but even I haven't talked a lot over the years about meditation. But it's right here in the Bible. It's even in Joshua 1 and other places. Bingham says, returning to meditation will help us combat two problems we face today as Christians. One, an overly cognitive approach to discipleship, and two, the need to slow down in a sped-up world. Let me tackle those very quickly, one at a time. Through meditation, we combat this problem of an overly cognitive approach to discipleship. Bingham refers to James Smith's work on this first point. He says, Smith says many Christians approach discipleship as simply acquiring knowledge, where we become brains on a stick, where if we just know enough, then we'll be good disciples. That we kind of narrowly focus on filling our intellectual wells with biblical knowledge, convinced that we can think our way to holiness. But Bingham says that when we start thinking of discipleship as basically acquiring information, we forget that the Bible says that we're ultimately defined by what we love, not what we know. How does Paul say it? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Or as James Smith puts it, it is my desires that define me. In short, you are what you love. You are what you love. So it begs the question, what do you love the most? This is why our Attributes of God class is so intentionally designed to engage our minds, yes, very intellectual, so that our hearts might be enlarged. Our hearts' view of the greatness and grandeur of God might be enlarged, so that we might truly know our God and love Him and adore Him, enjoy Him. So these things aren't separate. They are connected. But a lot of times in the West, in the overly intellectual West, we can overemphasize information over affections. And meditation will help us combat that. Now, Bingham also says that this renewed emphasis on meditation will help us slow down in a sped-up world. Does anyone ever feel like life is just moving too fast? Goodness gracious. Someone says we're living in the great acceleration. We don't even have time to listen to our podcast at one time speed, right? Don't raise your hand, but a lot of you speed it up, don't you? You're like, I don't have time to listen to this guy or this girl as they actually talk. I got to listen to him at 1.5, maybe even 2 if I'm in a hurry, like really in a hurry, which that's fine if you do that. Some have argued that the internet is literally reshaping the way our brains work, leading us to be more distracted than ever and more unable to slow down and pay attention to the things that really matter. Friends, there are many things we can do quickly. Meditation is not one of them. Meditation is not something you do quickly. By definition, it requires that we slow down. Bingham says it this way, quote, "To practice meditation is to slow down. It is to block out the rush of the urgent and the new so that people can give their mind and heart to what is ancient and eternally significant." So how do we do that? Bingham gives us five things. Let me give them to you quickly so you don't have to read his book or his chapter on meditation. Bingham says, number one, start with God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We start with God's word. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to give you a few words very quickly. I'll repeat them, then we're moving on. It means read, chew, think, pray, reflect, apply, repeat. Did you get all that? Here we go. Start with God's word. Read it. Chew on it. Think about it. Pray it. Reflect on it. Apply it. And then repeat. Number two, meditate regularly and spontaneously. Regularly and spontaneously. It's good to have disciplined times to meditate on God's word, but it can also be done anytime, anywhere. It just occurred to me this morning as I was thinking about the message. One morning last week, we were out of town. We took the kids to the beach, and I'm reading through Acts, and I was in Acts 17, and it talks about how the Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then later that day, I'm out in the ocean, trying not to get swept away with Gideon and the currents. And I'm looking out at the ocean and I'm thinking, the Lord is the Lord of this. This whole body of water. I can't even see the end of it. And this is just the Gulf of Mexico. I can't see the end of it. And he's the Lord of this. He created this. He rules this, which means I'll be okay. He can take care of me. If he can do this, he can create this, sustain that. He can take care of me. He can take care of my family. And it occurred to me like, oh, I think I might have been meditating without even realizing it. I just had a little phrase of the Bible stuck in my head because I had, that morning I'd read, chewed, thought, prayed, reflected, applied. And then later that day I was like, the Lord brought that to mind. And it was deeply encouraging. So you can meditate regularly and spontaneously. Number three. Grab a specific thought and don't let it go. As you read the word, grab a specific thought and don't let it go. This could include thinking or writing. Strongly encourage journaling. It probably means reading less scripture, not more. There may be more benefit in quality, not quantity. Now, I'm not trying to pour water on the fire of all you who are reading through the Bible in a year. Keep going. Read the Bible in a year. But I would strongly encourage you to make sure you leave yourself enough time to actually think about, meditate on what you're reading. Because reading several chapters a day, or between one and three chapters a day, whatever it is, that's a lot of material. I've personally found over the last probably 5 years or so, I stopped reading through the Bible in a year so that I could read smaller sections of Scripture very slowly. So a few years ago, I read through the Gospel of John twice, back to back, over many months. Right now, I'm reading through Acts, very slowly. I'm not in a rush. I don't know how much I'm going to read each morning. I read just enough to prime the pump, if you will. Now, if you're reading the Bible through in a year, keep it up, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying don't do that. But as you do it, grab a specific thought and don't let it go. Meditate on the things you're reading. Quality is more important than quantity. Number four, apply God's word to your life. How do biblical ideas intersect with your heart, your struggles, your feelings, your circumstances? Apply God's word to your life. So whatever you're reading, so you know what a sermon is? A sermon is basically me attempting to help us meditate on what's in this book. I'm trying to bring out something from Psalm 1 this morning, flipping these ideas over in our heads, helping us bring these biblical ideas home to our lives, right? So meditation isn't about, like I said, just an intellectual pursuit, an academic discipline. It's about, no, what's God saying to you? What's God saying to us? Apply it to your life. Number five, don't overthink it. You're like, all that, and you're going to close with that. Don't overthink it. There's a reason the Bible and most books on this topic don't give a detailed list of what to do. Brothers and sisters, just read and think and pray and repeat. Just read and think and pray and repeat. Read and think and pray and repeat. This isn't complicated. As we give ourselves to that, let's see what God does through the basic discipline of flipping the Bible over in our heads and our hearts, praying for the Spirit to bring it home to us. So the five things, how do you meditate? Start with God's Word. Do it regularly and spontaneously. Grab a specific thought and don't let it go. Apply God's Word to your life and don't overthink it. Don't overthink. I really like that last one because I'm prone to overthink things. Anybody else? Don't overthink it. Just read, ask God for help. Think about what you're reading. Oh, and by the way, I don't think this was on the list. Turn off all your devices. Like off. Leave it in another room. Don't have anything near you that will beep or buzz. Read, think, and pray. This is what the Scriptures mean by meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. As we do so, we're less likely to be seduced by the counsel of the wicked, or to stand in the way of sinners, to sit in the seat of scoffers. Tim Keller says, by meditating on God's Word, we're less likely to be seduced by the world, either naively going with the crowd or by becoming a hardened cynic. By meditating on the Word of God, we're kept from the way of wickedness and we're protected from becoming hardened as cynics or scoffers. Now, verse 3. What's the outcome of all this? So verse 1, the blessed person doesn't do this. Verse 2, the blessed person does do this. What's the outcome, verse 3? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is a long simile that describes the outcome of the blessed life. The tree, notice that the tree is planted. This tree is planted. Don't miss that word, planted. That means that it wasn't there to begin with. Someone put it there. Someone put the tree by the streams of water. Flip with me to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 tells us who plants these trees. Psalm 92, verse 12 through 15. Psalm 92, 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, if verse 13 says these trees are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God, then how do they get there? Well, the Lord plants them. The only things allowed into God's house are the things God puts there. God plants these trees. It's His house. They're His trees. This means, brothers and sisters, that the position of the blessed man or the righteous man, their position is the result of grace. You don't plant yourself in the house of the Lord. You don't just decide one day to love the things of the Lord, to delight in the law of the Lord, to want to grow in and meditate on the law of the Lord. The Lord puts you in His house. And then as you open your eyes and you see the wonder of His house, you're like, I gotta have all this. I gotta have as much of this beauty and wonder and mystery and wisdom. I gotta have as much as I can handle. The way of the wicked doesn't care about God's house because they're not in God's house. They don't care about God's stuff because they're not in God's place. The righteous are in His house, planted. House plants, as it were. Put there by grace. Not because we're awesome trees, but because God wants to make us trophies of grace, adorning His house. Then notice verse 3, its fruit, it bears its fruit in its season. I love that. It bears its fruit in its season. This means that the righteous will bear distinct fruit, but it will be a quiet growth. Susie's garden is just so cool. You got to come check it out sometime. What's so instructive about a garden is, like, Susie worked really hard at this thing. She didn't, like, put a seed in the ground and then, like, come back the next day and, like, man, look at all those tomatoes. And we're just eating tomatoes or asparagus or cantaloupe. No. Lots of time. Lots of work. Lots of days and nights. Lots of water. Lots of sun happened in between the planting and the fruit. The godly man, the godly woman bears their fruit in season. It's a slow and quiet growth. You may be like, John, I don't see any fruit. I don't know. Well, first of all, I would encourage you to ask someone who knows you well, hey, do you see any fruit in my life? That'd be an awesome way to encourage one another, by the way. It'd be awkward, like, it almost feels like fishing for compliments. But if you're struggling with assurance, hey, just ask a brother or a sister, hey, I'm really struggling with assurance. Do you see God's grace in my life at all? And let them encourage you. See what the Lord does. The righteous bear distinct fruit, but it's a quiet growth. Not all the fruit for every season comes all out at once. Derek Kidner says it this way. He says, the tree is no mere channel piping the water unchanged from one place to another. Get this. This is such a great analogy. Don't miss this. The tree is no mere channel piping the water unchanged from one place to another, but a living organism which absorbs it to produce in due course something new and delightful, proper to its kind and to its time. The tree sucks up the water and creates something beautiful over time. God's word makes us resilient, like a tree supplied by streams of living water that will never dry up, and a tree that will stand there in strength and beauty for decades. Don't judge me, but I'm a huge tree lover. I love trees, probably because I grew up in East Texas, and there's trees everywhere. You know what I love? I love big, old trees. Trees that are far older than our parents, even. Because I look at those things, and I'm like, this tree has just stood right there. Just stood there. And winds have blown, and so much stuff has happened around it and to it. Some seasons, maybe there was more fruit than others. Some seasons, maybe the leaves were better than others. Some seasons, maybe there was more or less growth. But the tree never moved. It's still there. I love big old trees. That's the picture here, friends. Are you a big old tree? Do you want to be one? I do. So that even, that psalm said, even in our old age, there's still green, there's still sap, there's still growth. In our old age, we're not cynics. In our old age, we're not scoffers. In our old age, we're still blessing. We're still encouraging. We're still building up the next generation. That's what I want to be. Do you want to be a big old tree? If you meditate on the law of the Lord and delight in the law of the Lord, you will. And indeed you are. Because you're one of the blessed ones. You're on the way of righteousness. Now, all that is number one, friends. Number two is going to be much shorter, I assure you. Number one was the blessed life or the way of righteousness. Number two, the cursed life or the way of wickedness. This is the second half of the psalm. The cursed life, 4 through 6. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're not like the tree, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Verse 6 says, the way of the righteous, it refers to the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. I've already been using that terminology, but it doesn't really show up until that last verse. This is the great biblical metaphor of the way. It's a road, it's a path, it's a highway that one follows. There's two ways. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. This section makes it clear that our life is a journey through time. God is presiding over all of our lives. And despite all the unique individuality that we have, there are only two ways for the journey of our life to take. There's either the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. The first way leads to life and blessing and fulfillment and rest and nourishment. The second way leads to death and cursing and emptiness and unrest and hunger. Verse 4 actually says that the way of wickedness is an illusion. The wicked are not so. They're not like trees. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. They have no more substance than chaff that is simply blown away. The life of the wicked is grounded in themselves. The life of the wicked has no grounding in or connection to the source of life. So there's no foundation. There's no foundation for the way of the wicked, for the cursed life. There's no foundation. So as soon as the wind blows, it just blows them away like chaff. Other psalms talk about how the wicked, rather than the righteous, seem to be people of substance. Psalm 37. 35. Psalm 37, 35. Again, appearances can be deceiving, so I want to point this out. This psalm talks about how the wicked, rather than the righteous, seem to be the people of substance. 37, 35. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Verse 36. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. The wicked look substantial, but they'll be blown away. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the day, or judgment day, the day will disclose the person of straw and the works of straw, which verse 5 here is looking forward to. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The righteous are not like the wicked. They will be vindicated at the judgment. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now this knowing is very important. This knowing is not intellectual knowledge. Like God just has an idea about who will be there at Judgment Day. It's His children. No, This knowing, as you guys know this, I've said this numerous times, this knowing is an intimacy. It's a relational knowledge. It's the way a husband knows his wife, a wife knows her husband. It's a deep and growing, intimate knowledge, relationship. That's the way the Lord knows the righteous. Not in the sense of information, but personally and intimately. He cares about them. He identifies with them. He knows their way. Indeed, He's on that way with them. And as Melody read, He is actually the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through the way, who is Jesus Christ. The wicked will perish. It says that plainly. The way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will come to nothing, will come to ruin. John 3:16 brings the eternal implications of this to light. You probably know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not, what's that word? Perish, but have everlasting life. Those who are in Christ will never experience what verse 6 is talking about. Those who are not in Christ will perish. They'll come to ruin, dramatic and utter and final and complete and tragic and terrible and amazingly wrathful ruin. The psalmist, guys, the psalmist is not playing games. The psalmist says plainly, there are two ways to live. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There's no third ways. And there does come a point where each way ends in a destiny. Each way has a distinct destiny. Each way has only one end, one place where the path ends. The way of the righteous ends with the beatific or blessed vision of God, where we will see His face and live in a resurrected universe with resurrected bodies forever. The way of the wicked will also be leads to resurrection, but it will be a resurrection to eternal death and judgment in hell forever. Notice how Psalm 1 begins and ends. The first word of Psalm 1, blessed. What's the last word of Psalm 1? Perish. This psalm begins with this choice. Blessing or cursing? The Psalter begins with this warning. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Which way will you choose? Which way will you choose? Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are so grateful for Christ who came to do for us what only He could do for us. Father, thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You, Lord, for walking the way, leading the way for us. Father, help us, give us wisdom, give us eyes to see where we are. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to see clearly which road, which journey we're on. Lord, help us as we take the supper. Help us to remember Jesus. I pray in His name. Amen.